For some reason, I remember our closing hymn today as being one of our favorites from music class back in grade school, so I can't resist starting Bible class with that. Would you open your hymnals to hymn 918? Is the light flashing, Simon? We're on then. Yep, we're good. Thanks. Let's sing verses 1 and 3 of hymn 918. Wait for folks to get settled. Sorry about that. Service with communion, we're not complaining. Took a little while this morning. I'm sorry we didn't advertise it sooner, but this afternoon out at Glen Eden, there's a dedication of a memorial to Pastor Vic Halbuth that served on the Glen Eden board for many, many years. 2 o'clock out at Glen Eden, if anyone would be interested in participating in that memorial. I'm sure they're doing social distancing and things, so be interesting to see how it's handled, because I think they're dedicating inside in the mausoleum, so. Maybe they'll use mirrors and... Okay, hymn 918, verses 1 and 3. Guide me, O thou great Redeemer, pilgrim through this barren land. I am weak, but thou art mighty. Hold me with thy powerful hand. Bread of heaven, feed me till I want no more. Feed me till I want no more. When I tread the verge of Jordan, bid my anxious fears subside. Death of death and hell's destruction, land me safe on Canaan's side. Songs of praises, I will ever give to thee. I will ever give to thee. And being an old guy, I always want to add an amen at the end of the hymn. Amen. We have completed the introduction to the Gospel of Mark, and we have, I think, shown the affinities to the Old Testament of how the beginning of the Gospel, which is the title of Mark's Gospel, is very much like the beginning of Israel when they began to be his people, according to the Pentateuch, through the parting of the waters of the Red Sea. And what reminded us of the parting of the waters at the Red Sea in the first chapter of Mark, those first 13 verses? Anyone recall? Yes, that's the Exodus, the parting of the Red Seas. But what is it in Mark 1, the first 13 verses reminds us of that? I'm hearing something but these old ears. Yeah, the heavens parted as Jesus came out of the waters, and there was the beginning of a new people. And do you remember why Jesus had to be baptized? He's being baptized by John in a baptism of repentance unto the forgiveness of sins. And we pointed out a strange fact last time, that Jesus had no sins to be forgiven of, but we did go into some explanation last week as to why it was necessary, as Jesus says in the Gospel of John, it was necessary to fulfill all righteousness that John baptized Jesus. Why was that? You might remember Pastor Wolf's bumper sticker that we mentioned last week. Well, we did talk about Old Testament prophecy being fulfilled, but that wasn't it. Yeah, okay, so he's identified as a sinner to take our place. That's an important part of his state of humiliation. He takes our place. That's a very important part. But Pastor Wolf's bumper sticker was, and I think he said he got it from a semprof, so you can't go wrong with that. In order for something to get clean, something has to get dirty. So all the sinners being baptized by Jesus needed to get clean, and something else had to get dirty. So we use the analogy that Jesus was the soap in the water, right? You can't get grease off of your hands without soap, something to emulsify it, something that'll take on the grease, the lipophils, the fats, and somehow make it integrable to the water. Water repels grease. Okay, so again, we're on the internet, so if you missed any of the last two sessions, I commend you to the internet. And the topic here is that we're on Roman numeral 3, the Galilean period. And if you had your first handout, you would see that Roman numeral 1 was just the first verse, the title of St. Mark. And then the second part was about Jesus' baptism, and then here around the Sea of Galilee. And again, we wanted to make an explanation about Mark's uniqueness, right? Mark, of all the gospel, doesn't even mention Jesus' birth. And why was that? Why did we say that was the case? It fit with the title. Yeah, it was the beginning of the good tidings of salvation, which begins with his public ministry. He did no miracles before that time. He's preached no sermons before that time. Don't listen to the rumors on the internet, because there are all kinds of fables about what Jesus did as a child. It's a bunch of hooey. Don't believe it. It's not biblical. It's fiction. It's fake news, as they say. Yes? Let's fit it into what we've just said. He does not gain his office until his baptism. We went into how what God says when the heavens part, "This is my beloved Son in whom I'm well pleased." We read Psalm 2 last week, where that comes from, and that's the inauguration psalm of the Old Testament. So Jesus is taking on his office at the age of 30 when he's baptized. You asked about the significance of 12-year-old Jesus in the temple. He was not conducting his office in the temple. So it is not part of his office of Christ, as Christ. But what it was saying is that he had a recognition of his identity before the heavens opened and God pronounced him to be his son. And that's important, because there's a false doctrine called adoptionism that says that Jesus was not the Son of God until God declared him to be the Son of God and gave him the office in the baptism at his 30th year. And they would claim he did not receive his divinity until that day. And his being about his Father's business in the temple at the age of 12 is Jesus' awareness that Joseph is not his father. Otherwise, he would have been in the carpenter's tool house about his father's business. But he was about his true father's business, being in the temple. And it was an example to us that we as 12-year-olds are a bunch of sinners. Because we at 12, many of us, well, maybe not all the time, but often we couldn't wait to get out of church. He couldn't wait to get back into church. So it is a contrast, yes, of a holy man who knew that he was the Son of God. And I shouldn't say that in such a demeaning way. We have many young people that love to go to church. But that is an example of their being adopted and being children of God, not by means of their first birth, but their second birth in holy baptism. Jesus didn't need a second birth to be the Son of God. He was the Son of God before his first birth.
Jewish church, the leaders in the Jewish church, where it seems like they didn't ask for them to
No, it wasn't passing from them to Christ. It wasn't passing from them to Christ. He respected their authority. That's why instead of teaching them, he asked them questions in the text. Okay, let's move then into verse 14 of chapter 1. And not being too ambitious, how about if we don't read the whole thing, but maybe we can be ambitious enough to hope to get through the first couple paragraphs. So let's just take the first three paragraphs, and please read along with me as we get into the text. Now, after that, John was put in prison. After what? Can anyone recall what was directly in front of this? What's the last thing in that segment that we talked about? Temptation of Jesus in the wilderness. Okay, so after he was tempted in the wilderness for 40 days, now after that, John was put in prison. Jesus came into Galilee, preaching the gospel of the kingdom of God, and saying, "The time is fulfilled, and the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent ye and believe the gospel." Now as he walked by the Sea of Galilee, he saw Simon and Andrew, his brother, casting a net into the sea, for they were fishers. And Jesus said unto them, "Come ye after me, and I will make you become fishers of men." And straightway they forsook their nets and followed him. And when he had gone a little further hence, he saw James the son of Zebedee and John his brother, who also were in the ship mending their nets. And straightway he called them. And they left their father Zebedee in the ship with the hired servants and went after him. And they went into Capernaum, and straightway on the Sabbath day he entered into the synagogue and taught. And they were astonished at his doctrine, for he taught them as one that had authority and not as the scribes. And there was in their synagogue a man with an unclean spirit. And he cried out, saying, "Let us alone. What have we to do with thee, thou Jesus of Nazareth? Art thou come to destroy us? I know thee, who thou art, the Holy One of God." Let's go one more paragraph. And Jesus rebuked him, saying, "Hold thy peace, and come out of him." And when the unclean spirit had torn him, and cried with a loud voice, he came out of him. And they were all amazed, insomuch that they questioned among themselves, saying, "What thing is this? What new doctrine is this? For with authority he commandeth he even the unclean spirits, and they do obey him." And immediately his fame spread abroad throughout all the region round about Galilee. Now we had the discussion questions got carried over from last time onto my sheet. That was a mistake, but we talked about the number of temptations that Jesus suffered, and we pointed out last week that although the Gospel of Matthew, which is the traditional gospel that we preach at Invocavit Sunday, the first Sunday in Lent, about Jesus' temptation, lists those three temptations, Mark gives us the impression that Jesus was buffeted by temptations and the devil for 40 days. It wasn't as if Jesus, the devil waited for him to be weakened, but he was buffeting Jesus the whole time he was in the wilderness, and of course, not eating and drinking for 40 days and 40 nights. Those last three temptations were the pinnacle of the temptations. So, here we want to look at the ties between John the Baptizer and Jesus. Jesus has been baptized by John. According to the sequence in Mark, Jesus has gone and been tempted by the devil in the wilderness. After that, John is put in prison. And let's refresh our memory. Why is John imprisoned? Here's your double jeopardy question for today. Yes, John is also not someone who distinguishes by character. In our day, officials with authority are quick to criticize people who can't hurt them, but they're slow to criticize people that they need to help them or people that they want mercy and help from. So it is tempting not to call out the authorities. The church is loath to talk against things in the nation that are unpopular. Does the church still condemn living together in sin outside of marriage? Yeah, it does, but you'd be hard-pressed to see them making anything of it. Is the church against abortion? Yes, but you can really see a bifurcation among Christian churches. Some Christian churches have adopted the stance of it not being their purview to speak on the issue. Some churches are vocal on the issue. I hope that's our church. And some churches have capitulated to the culture because they are afraid speaking against abortion will make them unpopular. John speaks the whole counsel of God, whether people want to hear it or not. And the particular instance that lands him in prison is that Herod the Tetrarch. Now, Herod the Great is Herod the Tetrarch's father. Herod the Great is the king that killed all those baby boys in Bethlehem when Jesus was born. Herod the Great, according to Josephus, died a terrible, miserable death that we actually read about in Bible class a couple months ago. Or maybe it was a year ago. Maybe it was 10 years ago. But he died a terrible death. He was a terrible tyrant. When he died, the kingdom split up among his sons. And a tetrarch means a fourth ruler, so one of four rulers. So Herod the Tetrarch has Jerusalem in the area, and that's the Herod that's going to be in charge when Jesus comes to trial later. He's the Herod that's in charge here. And he's the Herod that is living with his brother's wife, in contrary to the marriage bonds that his brother has with this woman. He's living in his palace. John is calling Herod the Tetrarch to repentance, and his wife doesn't like it. His wife hates it. He says, get rid of that guy. And so Herod, being the strong ruler that he is, listens to his wife, has him arrested. And remember, it's going to be his wife and daughter that canoodle and connive in order to get John the Baptizer beheaded. Remember the story? Bringing back Sunday school times. Mark doesn't go into all this detail, but it's not a bad thing to review that. So, but Mark isn't concentrating on that. He's got John put in prison for these reasons, and Jesus came into Galilee preaching the gospel of the kingdom of God. Now, how does that follow up with John? Why is it in this verse and in this sentence that Mark, by the Holy Spirit, has strung John together with Jesus? Exactly. John is the forerunner, and he's being taken out of the picture. And when the forerunner goes out of the picture, we shouldn't doubt it, because that's what he's there for. He's there to prepare the way for the one coming behind, and we should be able to forget about the forerunner. Now, we hold John in honor because of the position that he has with Jesus. We still honor him. But he needed to get out of the way because the main attraction was there in Jesus. And he had been inaugurated, christened, coronated by God, and therefore he's fading out of the picture, which is right. And as John is saying that there is one greater than me whose shoestrings I'm not worthy to untie, that greater one is here. And as John proclaims the coming of the kingdom of God, what's he preaching? He's preaching the gospel, the good news, the good proclamation. The forerunner, the foreproclaimer is here, and it's giving way to him proclaiming the same thing. But instead of pointing to another, he's just saying, I'm here, so it is here. It is here. The kingdom of heaven is here. The kingdom of God is here. What is necessary for the kingdom of God, for any kingdom to be at a place? The king has to be there and reign. The king has to be there and in charge. And he's proclaiming the king has been coronated, crowned, and is in charge. The kingdom of God is at hand. The time is fulfilled. What does it mean to be fulfilled? Come on, state the obvious. It's filled full. A glass is fulfilled when it is filled full, which means the time has come. It's all complete. The time of waiting is over. And now the gospel is here. The time is fulfilled and the kingdom of God is at hand, which means you can reach out and touch it. It's at hand. It's within hand's reach. It's here. Repent ye and believe the gospel. What a nice short sermon. Maybe you wish the sermon today would have been just as short. The intention was the same, but was a little longer. Repent. What is that saying? This is John's message, right? Prepare for the kingdom by repenting, and that doesn't mean you stop repenting when the kingdom is here. Why do sinners need to repent? We're sinful until this body of sin that was born sinful dies. And if we're not saved before then and it continues on its course, there is no hope for it. Now, repentance in Greek is metanoia. Meta means change, and nous or noia is mind. And so repentance is a change of mind. What changes of mind come when a sinner repents? All kinds of changes in mind. A sinner pursues his sin. He willingly goes after false gods and the things that his heart desires. Repentance is turning from those pursuits that we think that will help us and make our life great, but are chasing of the wind, and turning around to the God who can make us satisfied and give us what we need. So repentance is a quitting of pursuing false goals that cannot ultimately help us, and turning to the only God who can. It's a repenting of pursuing sin. There are sins that we do that we all like. Our flesh loves certain sins. And it's a putting to death of that flesh and turning to God for forgiveness and renewal. Create in me a clean heart, O God. Make my dirty heart that keeps straying from you, take that heart away and give me a new heart. So basically, metanoia, repentance, is a 180-degree turn. Sinners are running away from God. Isn't that how God found Adam and Eve after their sin? Running away from God. Thank God he didn't allow them to get away, but confronted them and gave them the promise of a seed of the woman that they could believe in and by faith be saved. So repentance is turning from our course according to sin, and believing the gospel is turning to God whom we believe. What does that mean? Well, and again, maybe there's opposites there. Turn from unbelief to believe. And what does that mean? Believe what he says. And what does he say? The same thing he said to Abraham, who is called the father of faith. He, as a lost sinner, was given the promise that one of his seed would be a blessing to the whole world. And Abraham believed that promise. Abraham believed that he would give him offspring. And so when God commanded him to sacrifice his son Isaac on the altar, he obeyed, believing that God could raise the dead and that his loss of progeny would not spoil the promise of God. So believing is accounting God's truth that though we be sinners and had been walking away from him, he's inviting us to turn to him, and he will not hold our sins against us, but will find a way of reconciling us, and we know how he did it, in Jesus Christ. So repenting is turning 180 degrees, but it doesn't happen in a vacuum. Sinners can only turn that 180 degree by the Spirit's getting them to believe, giving them faith that it's safe to turn to God. Because if all we know is the truth about ourselves, it's not safe to turn to God. We know God is a just and holy God who will punish sins. Adam and Eve didn't know the gospel. That's why Luther said they had no choice but to run from God. Because in their sin, they knew that he was their death. And a sinner, a person who has a precious life, has to preserve his life. They could do nothing but run. But God informed them of the gospel so that for the rest of their life, they could offer sacrifice as sinners and believe in the sacrifice that God provided for them and believe that though their sins be as scarlet, they would be as white as snow. They believed God. And God accounted their faith as righteousness. And God will account your faith as righteousness because he promises you righteousness and you believe it. And you have that righteousness in Jesus Christ. So again, the message of Jesus is identical to John, except he's stepping out of the shadows of promise and is in the light of fulfillment. Ever since heaven opened, the light and voice came. He's the light of the fulfillment. And he's never going to speak in any other way, but I am the fulfillment of all these promises. That's the beginning of the good news. Now, as he walked by the Sea of Galilee, he saw Simon and Andrew, his brother, casting a net into the sea, for they were fishers. And Jesus said unto them, come after me, and I will make you become fishers of men. Now, Lutherans, we're going to try to establish a good Lutheran pattern as we're listening to what Jesus says. He's preaching the good news of the kingdom, and now he's coming to particular people. And Peter and Simon, Andrew, are going to have a special relationship with Jesus. What is that relationship? They are going to be his what? Disciples, right. And how many disciples is Jesus going to have? 12. 12 is a sacred number. How many tribes left Israel through the waters of the Exodus? How many tribes left Israel to enter the Promised Land? 12, right? 12 tribes of Israel. I know you're going to dissect things up a little bit, and the split tribe of Ephraim and Manasseh, but there's 12 tribes, 12 children of Israel. God has his 12. And again, after the Exodus or the beginning of his people in Jesus' baptism, Jesus is drawing together his 12. They are going to be his tribes, the fathers of his tribes, the pillars of his kingdom. Now, Jesus' words in verse 17 again, come ye after me. What's he giving? Command, thank you. Recognize God's commands. They didn't volunteer to become his disciples. He calls them and gives them a command. Come after me. And what do they have to do in order to come after him? Leave the fishing boats behind. Oh, how am I going to leave my job as a fisherman? How am I going to do this? So he gives a command, come ye after me. And then what's this second part? And I will make you become fishers of men. Promise. Please recognize these as essential to us. There's many narratives that are in the Bible, many stories, but they aren't prescriptive to us. They are descriptive of what Jesus is doing. We act towards God on the basis of these two things, his command and his promise. And what do command and promise have in common? They are his words. He speaks words to us of command and promise. The command tells us what we must do under His will. If He commands us to do something, it means that He must want us to do it. And if we know He wants us to do it, do we need to have any questions about it? This is surety. If you're acting under the command of God, you don't have to worry whether it pleases Him. I don't have to worry whether it pleased God for me to preach God's word to you this morning or for you to gather and to hear God's word. Why don't we have to doubt that? He's commanded us, do not forsake the assembling of yourselves together as is the manner of some. Is that God's word? Or is that a musing that someone dreamed up in his head? It's the Holy Spirit. We don't have to doubt what we did is pleasing to God because He commanded it. And so Peter and Simon and Andrew, when they leave their father's fishing business, don't have to wonder whether I'm doing the right thing. Jesus has commanded it, so it's all on Him. If this turns out well, He gets all the credit. And if it doesn't turn out well, I was foolish to believe Him. I was foolish to do what He commanded. In order to follow someone's command, you have to trust them. And we don't have the miracle that Jesus did for Simon Peter listed in Mark, but it is in the other gospel. Remember the great catch of fish? That's the context. He did a miracle. Yeah. Well, if you believe someone that's lying to you, you can blame the liar, but you believed them. If you buy something on the basis of the advertising on TV, I tried to make that distinction as to the authority. You know, if you believe it and it turns out well, then He gets all the credit for it. But if you believe someone and it turns out badly, then it's your fault for believing a liar. And all that does is to say that the truth is a pretty tentative thing unless the Holy Spirit stands behind that truth. Why did Peter and Andrew believe Him? The Holy Spirit was in His word. Why do we believe Him? Because the Holy Spirit is in His word. So command, right? Command. And again, that takes, if we're doing what He commanded, it takes the responsibility off of us. And maybe along those lines, if I'm doing what He commanded me to do and preaching the gospel, and someone doesn't like it and kills me, does that mean I shouldn't have done it? No, it just means that, it just believes that what God promises or what God commands us to do is not necessarily safe. It can put us into risk and danger. It still lived under the cross. And if I preach the gospel and it seems like 95% of the time it's unsuccessful and only 5% of the time is successful, what should I do? Should I complain to God and say, God, it's not working. Give me something that works. Or should I thank God for the 5%? There's a lot of nuance when it comes to this command and obedience kind of thing. But the command is also not given without the promise. He says, come after me. Why? Because you're going to do something? Well, kind of. No, do it because I'm going to do something. And this is the point. When He commands us to do something, He's also promising to do something for us. It is for our good and the good of others, and He promises to stand behind it. It's not that Jesus is commanding us to do something because He needs something from us. I need you to gather around me because I want the world to see a lot of people gathered around me. No, he wants to gather us because he feeds us. He gives us his word. He gives us the forgiveness. He gives us his sacrament. He upholds us in our faith when it's failing. He wants us to gather because he's going to do something. He's going to serve us. And when he says to forsake the calling that they're in, the fishermen, and come after me, he's saying what he will do. Don't worry. I'm going to do something for you. I'm going to change you. I'm going to empower you who were formerly fit for your vocation by God to be able fishermen in the Sea of Galilee. God was doing that for you. I want you to follow me so I can put you in a new vocation and a new calling. And instead of pulling fish out of the lake, you're going to pull sinners out of hell and catch them for God. I will do this. I will make you. I will change you. I will give you the skills. I will empower you. I will be with you. I'll be the bait that you throw into the sea. I will be your everything. I will do this. And when you do this, I will be doing it. Because just as I have fished you out of the despair of your life and brought you the kingdom of God, you are going to do the same for others. I will do this. Remember, your going to church is not you doing something. We make a distinction in our adult class that what we do at corporate worship can be called either worship or service. And Lutherans have always shunned the idea of worship because it says what we are bound and commanded to do. Worship is us setting God apart and treating him as we should only treat God. We don't sing hymns to the President of the United States. We sing hymns to God. That's our worship of him. Now, I'm not saying worship is a bad thing. We should worship. But we want to emphasize that our corporate time together is Hauptgottesdienst. It's the chief service of God. It's the chief thing that God is doing for me. I gather because I'm gathering around Jesus, and Jesus is giving me his word, his body and blood in the sacrament, his forgiveness of sins, and I'm coming to church not to serve, but to be served by God. And the degree to which you believe you need it is the degree of the truth of your faith, because we need it. We follow his commands to gather, not because he needs it, but because we need it. And what would happen if we didn't get it? Well, ultimately, we would perish. Apart from Christ, there is no salvation. So, command and promise. If I ask you as a Christian, why are you doing this, that, or the other thing? I want you as a knee-jerk reaction to think of command and promise. Why do you try to be a good father to your children? Because God has called me to be a father and commanded me to love and provide for my children and has promised to bless my efforts. It's the only answer that holds. Command and promise. And straight away, that means right away, they forsook their nets and followed him. And when Jesus had gone a little farther thence, he saw James, the son of Zebedee, and John, his brother, who were also in the ship mending their nets. Here's your triple jeopardy question. I suppose fishermen always had to be mending their nets, but why did they have to be mending their nets especially on that morning? They had the big haul. They couldn't barely get all the fish into their boats. Remember, Simon calls for the other boat to come over, and they're all hauling fish in, and their nets are breaking more than ever because of the great catch of fish. So it says after he calls Simon Peter, then he goes over to the other net where Jimmy and Johnny, the sons of thunder, the sons of Zebedee, are there, who are also in the ship mending their nets. I mean, again, Mark isn't pointing out these details, but there's something so charming and homely about it. You know, they're all relatives, these fishermen. They all know each other. They all see each other going out with the ships every day. And it's just there's something very charming about Jesus working this with a little group of the fishermen. I just love it. It's a beautiful story about Jesus coming and touching not only individuals, but family and co-workers. This is just wonderful. It's beautiful. A beautiful account. And straight away, he called them. What do you think he said? Same thing he said to Simon, right? Same thing. And they left their father Zebedee in the ship and with the hired servants and went after him. So they left their father. I wonder what their father thought. You know, a lot of the fathers want to raise their kids to be exactly what they are, and they're leaving their vocation in order to go into the service of Jesus. It sort of reminds me, I'm reading a wonderful biography of Martin Luther by an Eric Metaxas. Anyone aware of that book? I did what I always do. I read voraciously about the first two-thirds of it and then put it away to marvel over it, and I've got to pick up and read the end of it. I may not get to it till next year. But it's a wonderful account, and a very, very well... his theology isn't perfect, but it's very good. But it reminds me, you know, what did Luther's father think when he left law school and decided to join the monastery, give his life to Jesus, as it were? He was not very happy. He thought Martin Luther was going to do him a lot of good as a lawyer, a good property owner. And Luther's father was not a poor man. He was a mine owner and a manager. And he thought Luther coming up as a brilliant student, all the teachers, as Luther was growing up, must have pointed out what a sharp cookie he was and how devout and honest and straightforward. And his father's thinking, oh, he's going to make me a great lawyer. And then he goes into the monastery. So the family disappointment sometimes. I hope we're all proud when our children go into professional church work. Let's go on to verse 21. And they went into Capernaum, and straightway on the Sabbath day, he entered into the synagogue and taught. What does it mean that Jesus enters into the synagogue and teaches? He's gone public, right? He's again been anointed into his office at his baptism, and he's gathering a group of disciples, and having gathered these disciples, he's recognized in the community as a rabbi, as a master, and as a teacher. And when he comes to the synagogue at Capernaum, they offer him the scroll to read. They offer him to teach from the Word of God. So he enters the synagogue and teaches, which again is a public acclamation that the rulers of the synagogue, the people in charge, acknowledge him in his office and are allowing him this public teaching office of a rabbi. And they were astonished at his doctrine, for he taught them as one that had authority and not as the scribes. Who are the scribes again? The scribes were the ancient Xerox machines. So in a scripturium or a facility that's made to mass produce the scriptures, the rabbi would read from the scroll, which was the official word of God, and then there would be tables full of scribes with their inks and pen writing word for word and letter for letter the word of God. Now, if you were ever disciplined in grade school, not that I'm saying I ever was, nor am I denying the fact, sometimes they would have you write sentences, write 50 times this, and then the next time write 100 times this. Why did they do that? Why did they make us unruly students write things over and over again? So we would learn it. Repetition is the mother of learning. Some of the kids would write their sentences beforehand, and when they got in trouble. evil children. But what's the point I'm making? Who knew the scriptures? The scribes. They spent their lives copying it over and over. And if anyone knew the scriptures, it was the scribes. And so they were seen as authorities in the scripture. And when the people wanted to know what a scripture meant, why wouldn't you go to the scribes? They're well versed in it. They've written it time and time again. They go to the scribes. And when they went to the scribes, what kind of answer did they get? Well, the scribes are, I don't know, one rabbi says this and one rabbi says that and the other thing. And so they give a range of opinions as to what it might meant. And what does that say about the scribes of the authority to interpret scripture? They couldn't even rely on their own authority themselves. They had to go to the experts. Now, what was different about Jesus? What authority did he lean on when he taught the scriptures? Well, he leaned on the authority of the scriptures itself. When a passage came up and he wanted to interpret it, he said, well, the scripture that we just read plainly says this. And God says elsewhere in his holy word that. And God says elsewhere in his holy word this other thing, all of which means God meant exactly what he said in this scripture, and there's no bending it or interpreting it in any other way. That's the kind of authority that people who are searching the scripture and wanting to know the scriptures seek. They seek people who are using the scripture's own authority. And of course, in Jesus' case, we cannot separate the authority of the written word from his own authority because he's the word in flesh. There's no pairing off the authority of Holy Scripture and the authority of Jesus because every word that proceeds from the mouth of God is incarnate in the Lord Jesus Christ. That's the authority you hear in Jesus. Now, again, not to divinize Luther, but this is why Luther is still a powerful teacher in the church, because he gives all that authority to the scriptures. And Walther says time and time again in extolling Luther in his Reformation sermons, that Luther used scripture as none of his contemporaries did, so that when Luther quoted and used scriptures, all of his adversaries were silenced. And when someone is rightly using the word of God, that's what happens. Even if there are opponents in the congregation, they must be silenced, because the word of God is powerfully and authoritatively being wielded, respected, and used in the assembly of God's people. And those who oppose it don't dare say anything. Get what I mean by he taught with authority and not as those of the scribes. Verse 23, and there was in the synagogue a man with an unclean spirit, and he cried out. Now this is something, a man in their synagogue. Can the devil get into the church? Evidently. Why? Well, the church is a public place. All are invited. Does the devil ever send his emissaries into the church? Yeah. If they behave themselves, they can stay. And we hope they get converted. And there was in their synagogue a man with an unclean spirit. and he cried out. Now, who's the he? Is it the man or the unclean spirit? It's the unclean spirit. And again, we're speaking here not of the devil that works even in our flesh or in the sons of the disobedience, but in a particular case when the devil is permitted to take possession of a body, such that the person who is possessed is not the one acting, but the devil himself. And so he, the unclean spirit, cries out, saying, "Let us alone, for what have we to do with thee, thou Jesus of Nazareth? Art thou come to destroy us? I know thee, thou art the Holy One of God." Now, is there anything untrue in what the devil is saying through this man? What have we to do with thee? What does that mean? You and I are far apart. Your business is not my business, and my business is not your business. Is that true? Yeah, it is. The devil is never on the same page as God, and the God's never on the same page with the devil. I'm trying to give the devil his due. What have we to do with thee? Thou art Jesus of Nazareth. Is that true? Yes. Art thou come to destroy us? Is that true? Yes. I know thee, who thou art, the Holy One of God. Is that true? Yes. But how is it all a lie? That's not why he has come, at least in this point. He's come in grace. He's laid aside the law. He has come to destroy nothing but sin. And that's the good news of the gospel. You see, even when the devil takes up the truth in his lips, it is always a lie. Jesus did not come to destroy. Will he destroy the devil? Absolutely. But he'll destroy it later, him later on the cross. And he is instilling fear among the people. If Jesus is there to destroy the devil, what about the possessed of the devil? That man himself. Jesus is there to destroy him. And what about fellow sinners who may not be possessed by the devil but have flesh and sin against him? Maybe he's here to destroy them too. And that's the polemic, the lie that the devil is infusing into this situation, that he's come to destroy. He will come to destroy. Not now, not here. In fact, I can't wait till he does come. We're probably pretty much out of time. I guess I get to draw the line where I first promised it there. We'll pick it up at verse 25 next week. God's peace go with you today.